If you'd open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk's fairly easy to find. It's tucked right between Nahum and Zephaniah in the Old Testament. Everybody knows where that is. Actually, if you find Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and start working your way backwards, you'll find Habakkuk in a relatively short period of time. I would also suggest that the best way to really get the things that you need to get out of the message, that you bring a Bible to church and follow along. It's the text by which we draw our information about God's Word and understand God's Word. And so therefore, if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to go buy one. You say, well, I've been in the Christian bookstore. There's tons of Bibles. I don't know where to start. Just find one that has the letters NIV on it. And that's all you need, New International Version, that's the one we use in church, and get started, and bring your Bible to church and follow along. You'll get more out of it that way. Like the little boy who was coming out of Sunday school, and his dad was wondering if he really listened, if he paid any attention. So in the car on the way home, the dad said, "Hey son, what did you learn about in Sunday school?" That little boy kind of hesitated, didn't really want to speak up at first, and the dad was thinking, "Aha, I'll bet he's messing around in there, not listening." So he questioned him again. He said, "Son, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" To which the son answered, "Well, Dad, you know, it was kind of an involved story, but when the nation of Israel was leaving Egypt and they were escaping, when they got to the Red Sea, they were pinned down by the Egyptians. And so they built a pontoon bridge. And while the Israeli tanks held off the Egyptian army, all the women and children crossed on the pontoon bridge. When they got across, the soldiers and the men came across after. And then they blew up the pontoon bridge and killed the Egyptian army. And they were saved." My dad was thinking, "I wonder who's teaching that Sunday school class." The father said, "Now, son, is that exactly what happened?" To which the little boy replied, "Well, not exactly, Dad, but if I told you what really happened, you wouldn't believe me anyway." You know, God's kind of funny like that. Certain things that He does, or sometimes things that He doesn't do, are pretty incredible. You kind of look at some of the things He does, or some of the things that He doesn't do, and you say, you know, if I was God, I would probably do it differently. I don't really understand why you do things the way you do it. If you feel that way about God from time to time, you're not much different than the prophet Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk looked around his world, and he had a major problem with the way God was handling things. He looked around at the nation of Judah, and he said, you know, these people are completely lawless. Morality is gone. The rich are getting richer. They're beating up on the poor. Nobody's paying any attention to the law of God. Everything's going down the drain. Our culture is going off the cliff. And God, you're not doing anything about it. In fact, we see this very clearly in his first complaint. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Habakkuk's talking to God, and he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call to you for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." He says our society is in terrible shape. Justice is perverted. People are taking advantage of each other. And God, you're not doing anything about it. And little did we know that when we drew a parallel between Habakkuk's day and our day, in our worship last week, just what would unfold during the course of this week. The media has been abuzz of scandal at the highest level. And people are saying, you know, where is our country coming to when the President of the United States can lie and get away with it? Now, some of you are saying, well, if he really did what he's accused of doing now, he's not going to get away with it this time. He's going to get caught. And some of you are even happy about that. For those of you who have been feeling all week the sense of joy that what you perceive as this evil administration is finally getting what it deserves, I have a question for you today. Tell me how I will explain to my third grader and my kindergartner and my three-year-old why the President of the United States is no longer the President. Give me some type of explanation that I can share with them before their friends get to them first, because obviously there will be someone who explains it. Tell me how I can explain it to them. You see, I'm not excited about what's taking place. I'm very grieved. And if the allegations that are out there are true, justice needs to run its course. But isn't it sad? Aren't you heartbroken? Aren't we heartsick as a nation that we could come to a place where moral degeneracy would take place on such an incredible level that at the highest place in our land, deceit and lying and immorality and broken promises could be normal? What makes things worse is, as I was listening to a talk show on the radio, a woman called in and she said, well, I polled all of the women in my office, about 15 or 16 women, and I asked them if they were 21 and single working in the White House, if they would have an affair with the President of the United States, and every one of those women said yes. Every one of them said yes. Not this president, but any president. The talk show host went on to say, well, you know, that's a little bit surprising to me. Why? And she said, every one of them, when they're sitting around in middle age, would love to have the opportunity to brag about the fact that they slept with the most powerful man in the world. And I thought to myself, what about being able to brag about the fact that you have moral purity, standards that are higher than selling yourself for the ability of to have bragging rights? Bragging rights more valuable than morality? How do I tell my kids these things? How do you explain where our culture is today? You know, in the midst of all of that, the sadness that ought to overwhelm the church ought to be great. We ought to be grieving for what we see, and many people are grieving for what they see. And the parallel is Habakkuk is crying out and he's saying, God, how can you let this go on? And we look at our culture and we see a similar pattern taking place in our culture and we wonder, God, how can you let this go on? How long will it last? God answers Habakkuk, and we can learn from God's answer this morning. Look at verse 5. God speaking to Habakkuk said, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. You're going to be astounded when you see what I'm going to do, God says to Habakkuk. Well, what is it? Verse 6 tells us, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping down to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. Now, in God's answer to Habakkuk, God gives us a theological truth, and that is this. Often, God's ways are hard to believe and even harder to swallow. Often, God's ways are hard to believe and even harder to swallow. God, you mean the answer to my prayer that you would deal with the sinners in this world, that you would deal with the sinners in my nation, is that you're going to bring in even worse sinners, the pagan Babylonians, and they are going to wipe us out? Is that your idea of an answer to our prayer? If that's what you're feeling what God predicted that you would feel. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. The phrase utterly amazed is a repetition of the word amazed. Amazing, amazing. When you look at the nations, you're going to be just taken aback. You're going to be amazed at what I'm going to do. You're not going to believe it, even if I told it to you. The question before us today is, who defines the wonder and wonderful. Who explains the awe in awesome? Do you define what is wonder, the wonder and the wonderfulness of God? Are you the one who explains the awe? Or do you let God do what He does and you stand back and say, wow, that's awesome? Part of the difficulty is we've come to believe that wonder and wonderful always means that I will personally benefit from the outcome. Oh, God, You're so wonderful, as long as things go good in my personal situation. Oh, God, You're so awesome, as long as the awe works out for good for me. Let me give you an example. During World War II, there was a U.S. Marine colonel, corporal, who fought against the Japanese. His name was William Devers, and he was an agnostic. Guy completely anti-belief in God. He just would have nothing to do with God. And no matter how much the guys in his battalion talked to him, no matter how much the chaplain talked to him about God, no matter how bad the fighting got, the guy just absolutely refused that there was a God. He just couldn't accept there was a God. One day, they were in the midst of a heavy firefight, and many of his comrades were dying there, and among those, the chaplain took a hit. And as Devers was standing there beside the chaplain, as he lay there dying, the chaplain reached in his pocket and he pulled out a Bible. And he said to William Devers, he said, "Here, take my Bible. God appeared to me in a dream last night, and He told me to make sure I gave you my Bible, and I need to give you my Bible." Devers took the Bible from this man, and the man died a few minutes later. That chaplain just died right there in front of him. Devers put the Bible in his pocket in the midst of all the fighting that was going on. He didn't have time to think about it. And it was later on during the same day that in the midst of a firefight, he caught a bullet. The bullet dropped him. As he laid there on the ground, thinking he was dying, he began to feel for the injury, and he couldn't find any blood. And he looked down and he realized that bullet had penetrated his shirt pocket where the Bible that he had received was in his pocket. He opened up his pocket and sure enough, the bullet had lodged in the Bible. And the Bible had protected that bullet from entering his heart and killing him. The story gets better. He pulled the Bible out and opened it to the very place where the bullet stopped in the Bible. The place where it stopped was in the Psalms. And the pinpoint of the bullet stopped at the place where the psalmist penned these words, "A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee." Whoa! Now that's a little bit sobering. I dare say that was a little bit stronger witness than all of the arguments that were put forward by all of his friends. You would say, man, God is awesome. God is incredible. He is wonderful. And that would be true. But let me ask you a question. How do you think the military chaplain's wife viewed that occurrence? Do you think she said, man, God is awesome? God is wonderful? What about his orphan son? How do you think he feels about having his dad die on the field of battle? Don't you think that there's probably somebody that would be sitting around looking at the same exact circumstance and asking the question, God, why would it be that You would let an agnostic live? Why would it be that You would give an agnostic another breath when the chaplain who loved You and testified to You ended up dying in that battle? Why? God, that's not awesome. That's not wonderful. What is wrong with you? It all depends on your perspective. See, if you're William Devers or the people associated with him, God is wonderful because it worked out good for you. If you're the chaplain's family, it's like, God, what are you doing? Are you really wonderful? And that is the question Habakkuk has to ask. Because sometimes what God does is hard to believe and even harder to swallow. My question for you is, who defines the wonder and wonderful? We have a very, very strong commitment to our own personal skin, our own personal affluence. Does that influence our view of God? and what is good and what is bad? There are two reasons why Habakkuk would not believe this. The first one is it's historically improbable. The fact that the Babylonians would come to power, would begin to take over the world, would have this kind of impact on the world, that seemed like a long shot. At the time Habakkuk lived, in his early days, Assyria and Egypt had the strongest two nations, the strongest two armies, and they were aligned together in a military alliance. But during Habakkuk's life, Babylon began to rise, and with a coalition of other armies, they defeated Nineveh in 612 BC and destroyed the Assyrian army, which was a big deal, but there were still the Egyptians out there, and the Babylonians single-handedly, at a complete and total rout, being the underdogs, defeated the Egyptians a few years later in 605 BC and became the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. Now, the fact that they were the most powerful still did not mean that they would sweep through the world in such a short period of time. But they did. They became a world power. They rapidly took the world. And within about a 30 to 35 year period, they went from being just an average country to being in world domination. Nobody would have believed it. It would be like us saying today, well, you know, in the next 30 years, China will rule the world. You'd say, well, you know, they got a lot of people, but still, you know, they're not that strong. I can't believe that. Well, that's how Habakkuk felt. He wouldn't believe it. It was historically improbable. Secondly, it was personally offensive. It was personally offensive. It was personally offensive to think that the answer to his prayer would be the death of his culture, would be the total and complete ruin of his world. It's a failure to believe that anything coming from God could personally destroy me. I'm righteous. Why should I experience that? Let me contextualize it into our world today. Let's take a hypothetical situation. Let's suppose that you read the paper this morning and you just got sick to your stomach. Your moral stomach threw up. You said, I'm just absolutely fed up with what I see in our culture. And you decided that today that you were going to pray that God would begin to judge the evil in our culture. Prayed it this morning, all through the day you thought about it, you prayed, God, how long are you going to let this go on? Deal with the immoral, the lack of biblical principles in our world. You need to do something about this. So tonight you go to bed, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, you wake up, and there's God sitting in the rocking chair beside your bed, and he says, I've come to answer your prayer. And so, well, hey, that's great. I mean, one day I pray one time, you're here, man, that's fantastic. What are you going to do? God says, well, now you wouldn't believe it if I told you. I mean, you just wouldn't believe it. You couldn't imagine what I'm going to do, but I'll tell you anyway. Here's what I'm going to do. Over the next 2 weeks, the stuff that's going to come out on the President of the United States is going to completely undermine the presidency. In other words, the president is going to fall. But not only is he going to fall alone, there's a whole bunch of other people that are involved in this scandal as well, and they're going down with him. Now, while the country reels in this leaderlessness state, while everybody's trying to figure out who's in charge, during all of this time, Saddam Hussein has been very active. In fact, he has got terrorists in every major city of the United States that have smuggled in chemical germ warfare. They've got the capability of destroying major portions of the population. And on a given day, several months from now, they're going to all unleash their chemical warfare in the major cities of the United States, and hundreds of thousands of people will die in a matter of 36 hours. By the end of the first week, there will be millions of people in the major cities that will die. The government will completely collapse. The economic system will completely collapse. The medical community will not even be able to keep up with all of this. The country will be completely paralyzed. And then we'll see the invaders coming like you wouldn't believe. Castro will have Miami that quick. He's got most of it already. He'll take the rest of it. And Saddam Hussein's Republican National Guard will land on the shores near Washington, D.C., and they'll divide this country up into all kinds of little pieces with all kinds of little different fiefdoms, and they will institute Islamic religious martial law. And your prayer will be answered. There will be no more immorality because all of the women will be wearing veils. There will be no more homosexuality. That will be a crime punishable by capital punishment. There will be no more pornography. That will be completely removed. It'll be completely gone. They will set up a martial law that is so strict that everything that you know in your world today will be gone. You'll lose your job. You'll lose your home. You'll probably lose family members in the middle of all of the plague that's taking place. And you wouldn't believe it, but I've answered your prayer. And I am going to judge the United States for what they've done. You say, whoa. I didn't think about that when I prayed. Hey, can I take it back? You know, I don't want that to happen. Now, why would we suppose that that's so improbable? Would we suppose that it's so improbable or unlikely because of our military superiority? Let me show you one little phrase at the end of verse 11. He says, these are guilty men whose own strength is their God. Oh, so it's not okay for the Babylonians to trust in their strength. They're guilty because they rely on their war machine, but we can trust in our war machine? Do you? Do you trust in American superiority because of our great military? You know what God does to great militaries? God doesn't have a problem taking out tanks. That's not hard for him. It's pretty easy, actually. What if that were to happen? I believe it was Billy Graham's wife who said that if God does not judge the United States for their sin, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's kind of scary. What if that were to happen? Now, here's my question. If that were to happen, would you say God is wonderful? Would you say God is awesome? Would you praise God? Would you say, God, your righteousness is the issue, not my personal affluence. Your righteousness is the most important thing, not my personal income. In other words, is the reason why you're offended by the sin in the world about you because you don't like it? Or are you offended because God is holy and righteous and you care about righteousness in the world? And if God were to judge us for our sin, would you be cheering? Would you be applauding? Or would you be weeping? See, we have the same view that Job's counselors have. For those of you who are reading through the Bible this year, which would be all of you, being our church goal for the year, you're right in the middle of the book of Job, and Job's friends keep saying the same thing over and over to him. What do they keep saying? They keep saying, Job, God blesses those people who are righteous. And so if you're not being blessed, you must have sin in your life. God prospers those people who are righteous. So if you're not being prospered, you must have sin in your life. In other words, if you do good, you'll always get good in return. You know, God is a cosmic vending machine. You deposit good, you pull the lever, and good comes back. If you put bad in, you pull the lever, bad always comes back. What happens when you put in good and bad comes back? Is God still wonderful? Is God still awesome? Now, the works that God was going to do are pretty hard to face. If you look at verse 6, we see that God tells them, you're going to face an ordained nightmare. You've got an ordained nightmare coming in your direction. Verse 6 is, I'm raising up the Babylonians. God is saying, I'm the one who's doing this. Never think that the Babylonians came up with this on their own. I am the one who's making this happen. And here is the description of the Babylonians. He says, in their character, that they are ruthless and impetuous people. These people are described as ruthless. The word impetuous means that they are passion-driven. They are passion-driven. The more they taste blood, the more they love it. Destruction is a frenzy with them. They feed on violence. They are ruthless. They love it. They cheer for it. They applaud it. They think it's the most wonderful thing. That's their character. That's the people that are coming to get you. In addition to that, we see that their goal is to sweep across the whole earth. They're going to move through the earth and they're going to take the earth, and their motive is given to us in this verse, to seize dwelling places not their own. Here's their motive. They're not coming into the world to try to spread the wonder of Babylonian culture and religion, to try to make the bad lands into good lands. They're coming for one goal, and that is to take your stuff. Their goal is to conquer you and rob you and rape you and take your stuff. And that's where they're coming. Now, this is an ordained nightmare. Can you imagine life in Jerusalem at the time of this invasion? We also see that they're a violent enemy. Verse 7, they are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Remember what Habakkuk said in verse 4? He said, the law is paralyzed. God, do something about the law. And God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring in some people that are a law unto themselves. And here's what they're going to say. I'm going to say to the nation of Israel, to the people of Judah, to the people of Jerusalem, listen, I gave you the law to live by, and you didn't like my law. You threw it out. So let me bring in some people that have a different law, the law of the jungle, their own law, no morality, to do whatever they want to do. See what life is like in the absence of God. You don't like God's law? Let's institute man's law. And they are a law unto themselves. And then we see them described by three different types of animals. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards. I don't know if you ever watch National Geographic Explorer, but they have some shows that actually show big game cats hunting. And leopards are ferocious. And he says, what it's going to look like? It's going to look like the city of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, are going to look like those little deer. You know, the ones that get separated out of the pack when the leopard is chasing them down and completely and totally destroys them? You're going to feel like a fawn running away from a leopard. He goes on to say they're going to be like fiercer than wolves at dusk, wolves that fight together in a pack and destroy. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Now, the word vulture there is a generic Hebrew word that refers to a large bird. It could refer to a vulture. It could refer to any type of large bird. And I really believe that we could probably more better translate this, that they would fly like an eagle. Because an eagle is a bird of prey, much like a leopard and a wolf. And since the word is generic and could refer to either one, I think a better translation is to understand this as they are going to come like an eagle. I don't know if you've ever watched an eagle hunt before. But from the perspective of the prey, you know, the field mouse that's kind of down in the grass and doesn't have a very big view of the world, is looking around at his world. It's very small. And all of a sudden, some predator, like an eagle, comes down out of the sky, and within just a moment, his life is snatched from him. He said, that's what these people are like. They're going to come in on you like an eagle, and they'll completely and totally destroy you. They're bent on violence, verse 9. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. As the wind blows across the desert and nothing can stop it, and gather prisoners like the sand. Human life will be like grains of sand in their hand. They'll just pick them up by the thousands along the way, taking prisoners. They deride kings, verse 10, and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. These men are pagan. Their God is their strength. They worship themselves. They worship their power. And therefore, the more power that they can exert, the more they can dominate, the more they feel good about themselves. So they are driven to world domination. We've seen a few men like that in the last 100 years. Men like Adolf Hitler. Men like Idi Amin. Men like Joseph Stalin. Men who thrived on destruction. Those men devastated major portions of our world. Christians living there dealt with that, lived with that, paid for that. Was God awesome in Germany? Was God awesome in Uganda? Was God awesome in Russia? Or is God only awesome when your world is getting better and better and better? Was God wonderful in Europe during World War II? Or is God only wonderful when things are going good for you, when things are getting better for you? If you want to read the history of what takes place, the best place to read it is in the book of Lamentations. In the book of Lamentations, a person who was an eyewitness to the whole thing, Jeremiah, writes five poems. They're actually five funeral dirges describing what happens. And within a short period of time after this book is written, The city of Jerusalem is surrounded. And in 586 BC, for 18 months, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar hold that city under siege. And the people run out of food. Water becomes scarce. And the people die in that city. Now, this is an answer to the prayer that was prayed. How long, O Lord, will you let injustice be here? How long will you tolerate evil? And God says, I'm not going to tolerate it forever. Now, here's the judgment. It's coming. On a much more personal level, moving away from the national issues, how about your own personal life? If you were to decide you're just absolutely fed up with the evil and injustice in the place you work, you've seen enough stuff there. You've seen enough immorality. You've seen enough promotion of evildoers. You've seen corruption at the highest level. And you begin to pray, God, would you judge my company? What happened if God answered that prayer and tomorrow your company was bankrupt and you did not get a paycheck? Would you say, God, you are wonderful. God, you are awesome. Or would you say, oh man, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that. I've had people share with me over a period of a long period of time, I pray and I pray and I pray and I ask God, God, do something to get my husband's attention. Do something. He's so caught up in his career. He's so caught up in work. He's so caught up in the things of this world. Do something to get his attention. And they tell me, pray for my husband that God would get his attention. And then one day they walk into my office and they say, well, you know what happened? My husband lost his job. This is so terrible. I can't believe God would let this happen. We're going to be in financial ruin. How are we going to survive? And I say, well, you know, maybe God answered your prayer. Oh, no. He wouldn't do that to me. He wouldn't do that to us. Well, maybe God's getting his attention. Oh, yeah, but you don't realize how bad this is going to hurt us financially. Maybe you have a son who's gone the wrong way. And you receive a call from the sheriff's department saying, your son is locked up down here. He committed a serious crime. And you say, oh God, when I prayed and asked you to deal with him, to get his attention, to judge him, I never intended anything to go bad. I never intended for anything to go wrong. Is God wonderful then? Is God awesome then? I shared that example in the last service. And a woman came up to me after the service and said, at 2:30 this morning, I got a call from the Williamson County Jail. And they said, we have your son. He's in big trouble. She said, I never expected, I never thought that that would happen. Is God wonderful? Is God awesome? When things are going good, it's easy for us to say, oh God, keep pouring it on and judge them, take care of them. But what happens when God judges them and things go bad for us? When we get swept up in the undertow of God's judgment, is that okay with us? Do we praise him then? Is he awesome? It wasn't too long ago that the Christian community was pulling their hair out over something that had happened in the world. Over a period of time, the missionary efforts in China had begun to finally take root. And the missionaries there, over a period of a number of years, were beginning to see some impact of the gospel. In fact, about 1 million Chinese had come to faith in Christ. And then the communists took over and they kicked out all of the missionaries. And the Christian community said, oh God, what in the world are you doing? They'll take away all their religious freedom. They're going to completely make it oppressive for people to worship God. All that we've done, all the missionary effort is ruined. And everybody believed that God had lost control. When the bamboo curtain came down about 10 years ago, we were surprised to discover that that number of Christians in China under the most severe oppression, where people actually died for their faith, had grown from 1 million people to well over 50 million people in a 30-year period. You see, the faith grew in the worst persecution. You say, God, that is awesome. What if it happened here? What if in order to reach and evangelize this nation, God created a persecution like the one you've never seen before, and you lost everything in the process? Would you say, God, you're awesome. You're wonderful. Or would everything change for you at that moment? The question we're asking is a question about your view of God. Do you allow God to be God? Does God put the wonder in wonderful? Or do you put the wonder in wonderful? Do you define how he should act? Or does he do what he wants to do and you receive it and you accept it? In the midst of a perverted, difficult, unjust culture, do you trust God? Are you trusting him? You better believe he's at work in the world. Are you trusting him? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we live in a world that is small because we tend not to be able to see beyond our own sight line. We tend not to be able to think beyond our own interests. And so we have a tendency to doubt you and doubt your goodness. It's hard for us to look at the flow of history and make that mean anything because we look at the flow of our days, and that is so overpowering. Father, we ask the question, do we trust you? And in many ways, we wouldn't know that unless we were truly tested. But it is our heart's desire. Father, teach us to call you wonderful, to trust you, to place our faith in you whether things go good or bad, knowing that there will come a day when Jesus Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives and he will establish his kingdom, and those who love you will reign with him in righteousness and truth. And until that day, God, do what you need to do, and we will trust you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.